should be having services outside. It's beautiful outside. Drag the pulpit out on the parking lot. All right. You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. I wanted to take our sessions today and just kind of tidy up the loose ends as far as the general overall sense and sequence to this passage before we kind of get out of the, you know, bring our planes down, land on the field, and start actually taking ground. But my understanding again, and I think the phraseology and terminology bears it out, that we've got two major sections here that are doing the final aspect that a father wants done in his son when he establishes him. And that is to produce not just confidence, but a kind of confidence in which that son will never abandon this curriculum, his education as his father's son, no matter what. And that no matter what gets real serious in this section, because you're told what you will be facing. Those aren't bluffs, those aren't ifs. When you are told that you will face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, maybe not all of them, but some or most of them, and in some cases all of them, will be faced by every son. And those are some very serious matters that are all designed. I'll tell you what. Let me tell you one thing right up front. He's talking about who shall separate us from the love of Christ, that last probing question. Without dealing with any of the details of it at all, the word love. What is the thing that can kill love faster than anything else? Doubt. I think there's one other thing even more powerful. What? Jealousy? Yeah. Deceit. Hate. Yeah. That's getting a little closer. Think about all seven of these things. What do they do to you? There you go. Fear. There's a character out there who, if he can get you afraid, I'm telling you, those things, when you start passing over them one by one in your thinking, those things are designed to scare the bejeebers out of you. And if anything can make you go away from what you love more powerfully, well, nothing that I know of can, than fear. And that's why when you face these things, these are serious matters. And that's why when the Father sets this forth as the last thing He's going to produce in His Son, it's also going to be the most impelling thing. That's why I said this gets personal. The five probing questions you get asked, they're in... Just to put them all together succinctly there, those five probing questions are designed. The Father is going to open your chest cavity, as it were, and start cutting down into your heart. And He's going to probe that heart of yours, and He's going to draw things out of you that are thoughts that you have never yet thought before. And He's going to bring to the surface out of you every possible way and thought you will ever have that would doubt if He will do what He says He can do. If you really ever doubt that Romans 8:28 is true, that all things do work together for good the way He says they do. And those five probing questions are designed to get personal, and I said this once, I'm going to say it one more time, they get emotional. I know that for years I know the dangers of getting emotional. But there, God made you with emotions. He created you that way, and there's a right time and a right place for godly emotion to take place. And that's what's going to happen in those five questions. And he's looking for that to happen. There's accompanying with this intellectual exercise of confidence and everything should be an accompanying emotion that has you not only thrilled to be able to do what he says you can do and will do with this curriculum, but when it comes to honestly assessing your own heart, there's some things that, well, as we will see, become rather emotional when you talk about them. Now, right now, that's just theory and speculation. We'll see if that holds up as we go through them. But all we've actually done here is to just look at a general scope, therefore, of how this is broken down into two sections. Everything that occurs in the second section is said back to that. It's governed, the governor of all of verses 31 through 39 is that question. What shall we say to these things? Everything goes back to what's said there. And as I said in our last session, that's proven by the time you get to the end of verse 30. Verse 28's proven, but that's not good enough for what the Father wants. He wants to take it even further. He wants to say, I can make it even more firm and sure in your thinking, and I can address every fear you've got when it comes to this working or not. And when you say, I am persuaded, you will die rather than move from your position. You give up your life. And by the way, you know me. I'm a military historian. I've read and been around so many guys who have done so many heroic things. And I've seen and heard from the lips of the actual recipients of the medals and those kinds of things, where they come along and they say, and by the way, when you talk about the Medal of Honor, they come in all shapes and sizes and everything. Most of them small, diminutive, unassuming men. One woman. And from everything from the far left wing of politics to the far right wing of politics and everything in the middle, all classes, climes, whatever. But the one thing every one of them has in common, they all came to a point where they said, okay, I'm going to die. That's it. Today's the end of it all. Now, it's just not a matter of if I'm going to die, it's how I'm going to die. And in most of their cases, they were going to take as many of the enemy as they could with them, or whatever valorous thing they did. I'm saying this to say that I've heard men talk about death and mean that they were willing to die. I've heard and read reports about men, not just soldiers, police officers, firemen, general, average Joe people who have faced serious situations where, okay, I was ready to... I've watched people die in hospital beds who were, quote, ready to die, faced things like that without, you know, seemingly without any fear. So what I'm after is be very careful. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about generating a spirit of faith by which you would forfeit your life rather than move from it based upon any kind of concocted logic or wisdom, no matter how seeming plausible it is, or comfort or confidence that came from any competing wisdom other than this, my Father's wisdom. This is the way He taught me to think. It's His thoughts. So what I'm saying in that is, that may not sound like a big deal right now, but that's a huge discriminating difference. Because what I'm prepared to do is not based upon any of that, it's based upon this. What I'm telling you what I myself personally am prepared to do with this curriculum that I've been given, since I'm past this a little ways than you. I've already dealt with this. It's already probed my heart. It brought things out I never even realized was there. And dealt with it, and am fully persuaded that I'd give my life rather than move from this position. So, that's just a scope, what I would call it, kind of a survey of the general overall purpose and design and sense and sequence of the two parts of this passage. And it's also kind of, we touched a little bit on the terminology and phraseology that makes it so you can come along and realize what I've been talking about, what I've stated as to its design and purpose does hold up when you examine the passage in its terms and in its phrases and the way they're put together. There is an orderly, progressive development to the whole thing. And really, the main objective of all of this is for you to determine, in light of that survey we've done in the last few Bible classes, that we, two things, we really do have two major parts to it. Verses 29 through 30 both have enough information in them. 28, 29, and 30, what's in the box up there, has both enough information in them and are by design supposed to be able to stand on their own fully. Once you hit the period at the end of verse 30, they're designed to stand fully on their own, be proven, validated, and substantiate the reality and truth that verse 28 is exactly what it says to be true, nothing else needing to be added to make it true. In other words, I want you to be real clear. Verses 31 through 39 don't prove anything up there. They're supplemental. It's a supplement. It's not proving that. Verses 29 and 30 prove verse 28. Verses 31 through 39 come along and give you an additional supplement to it. So in the first thing, I want you to see that verses 28 through 30 can stand on their own. They don't need verses 31 through 39. It expects, actually, verses 31 through 39 expects you to talk back. You're going to say things. Talk. Say something back. You've got to answer five questions. You like essay questions? Well, you don't have to write anything down, but you do have to think, and you do have to answer back. You've got to answer these. I'm not going to come along and answer for you. You're going to be asked five things, and you're going to have to answer them yourself, not me. You've got to answer them. What shall we say back to this that's been said to us in verses 38 through 30? And it's those things, the things in verses 28 through 30 that you're going to say back to. Not just verse 28, but what proves it. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, he also justified, them he justified, he also called. What do we say to those things? And so that has you saying something back to verses 28 through 30 of what they have just said to you. And the reason why you're saying these things in response to the thought-provoking questions that are designed, that are being asked of you, isn't to prove, again, the reality of verses 28 through 30, but it's to prove, listen carefully, the rest of this section is to prove to you that you can do with verses 28 through 30 what your Father designed for you to do with it. That's what that's doing. The five questions you encounter in the remainder of the chapter prove to you that I can take verses 28 through 30 and do exactly what my Father wants me to do with it. I can withstand in the face, I'm fully persuaded in the face of death, life, angels, principality, powers, things, present, things to come, height, depth, or any other creature. It's not going to separate me from this thing that I love and that my Father loves and that His Son loves. And really, when you think about what we've covered just in an overall general scope survey of this information contained in these 12 verses, when you think about what it's all designed to do in the order it's designed to do it, you begin to realize there is some mind-blowing stuff here. This is one of those situations where you can truly say, you ain't seen nothing yet. Well, are there any questions about the general scope of the passage? As far as any problems with its breakdown? And don't just sit there saying, I don't want to ask Mark a question because he's covered it for so long, I just want to move on. No problems. You see the container that verses 28, 29, and 30 are contained within themselves. The rest of it supplements and is saying back to that so that we can then use that information in the designed way our Father wants us to use it. That's all I'm asking about the two-part breakdown. Makes sense. No problems. Good. Well, with that general understanding about how this section of Romans 8 is broken into two parts, I just want to leave you with this before we get to our communion service. And like I said, I was going to dedicate more time this morning to that. When you think about that, and you think of the two parts that are there and the way that it's given to you, That should tell you something without even dealing with the details, in light of how you are to now understand and appreciate what I call its designed sense and sequence. That should tell you something about the importance of those two parts. And that is, and I mean this, and this is not going to set well with some people, and I know that. And it's hard to hear, because you'd like to be able to pick your Bible up and read anywhere you want. And do that. Read anywhere you want. I'm not telling you can't read. I'm not telling you can't do anything. Take your Bible and devour it. In fact, you ought to have a couple of constant lines of reading going on at the same time. If I were you, if you like reading through the Bible entirely, that's fine. But one I think is necessary is to read through all of Paul's letters, all 13 letters, over and over and over again. The section that we are currently involved in, you should read over and over and over again. I'm not saying to do that so much to memorize it. I'm saying that because there is benefit in getting familiar with what is said and the way it's said. That's why, I know you're not a pastor, but for pastors, Paul would write to Timothy to give yourself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And that's the way a pastor is to labor in the Word. And reading is a part of that. And you'd be surprised at how much you get just by going over it and then thinking about it, coming back again and going over it again and going over it again and again. So I'm not saying what I'm about to say to discourage you at all. But I think somebody needs to tell you the truth of the matter. And my understanding is that when I talk about the importance of these two sections, that this one comes first, this one comes last, and the sense and sequence of its inner workings, to whatever degree you have the first part of Romans 8:28 through 30 effectually working in your inner man, to whatever degree you have that, and it's possible to have very little of it, that means that you can only expect to have the effectual working of that second part of those five probing questions to that exact same degree. In other words, and I'm just throwing a number out there to use to be able to hang a thought on. If you get 50% of the effectual working of Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, if you just get half of that, 50% working in you, at best, the best you can ever hope for in verses 31 through 39 and those five probing questions is 50% of that working in you too. That's why I say you've got to realize how important it is to recognize the design of this. To whatever degree that works in you, that's going to work in you. And the reason I know that is because it's such a unique way it's written. It's written to say everything it says back to that. The degree of this hinges upon the degree of that. And that means, therefore, that you have to have a healthy respect for the vital importance of getting the full effectual working of each section in your inner man. If I'm going to meet with an adversary out there who is going to try to separate me from this love, and he's going to try to utilize some very serious attempts to try to do it, I think of all the passages in God's Word that we have to take seriously, this is one of them. We've got to be deadly serious with and accurate with and make sure. I want to tell you the honest truth. If I were on the other side of this pulpit, and I don't know who would be X guy up here doing the pastoring, teaching this, I guarantee you that if that were true, if what I just said were true, and it is true, I wouldn't let that guy go home. If he taught a class, and I didn't feel I had the full effectual working of that, and I had a problem with it, I wouldn't let him leave the parking lot until he had explained it to me. There is no way. This is too important. How in the world? That'd be like going into combat by somebody saying, well, you know 50% on how to field strip that weapon and put it back together again. Oh, thanks a lot. Now, wait a minute. I don't care if I'm you know, junior dunce guy of the platoon, I'm gonna learn how to do this. And it's funny because that actually happened. One of the guys who has a very good friend of mine, a Medal of Honor recipient by the name of Kenny Stumpf, who has a tremendous sense of humor, he said, you know what happened to me in my very first firefight? The very first time I ever heard a shot fired in anger at me? I said, no. He said, I took my Mattel Toy Company made, and the Mattel Toy Company at the time made the M16. I aimed it at a bad guy, pulled the trigger, and it jammed. He said, my first round that I cranked off in a firefight jammed. I said, what did you do? He said, well, it was raining like crazy. I sat down in a mud puddle and field stripped my weapon. And to get that round out, you have to do some pretty elaborate things to get the stupid thing, you know, fixed. Now, they've fixed that since then, but that's what he said, here that training that I had gotten, that I just hated going over all that kind of thing, saved my life to be able to correct my weapon and get firing again. And that's because somebody taught him how to do it, but more importantly, he took that seriously and wasn't going to just let that go by. If you ever let this go by without this working in you, shame on you. You ought to be ashamed. But this is designed that you have to have the full effectual working of that to get the full effectual working of this, so that by the time you get to the end of this, you can say with Paul, I am persuaded, and that's not just bravado. I am persuaded in light of everything my Father has taught me, and it's working. Because when you get to those thought-provoking questions contained in verses 31 through 39, the Father comes along there and says, I'm looking for an answer, son. I'm not asking these questions just to have you sit there like a bump on the log. Answer me. I'm looking for a particular answer from you, son, in connection with this matter. And that means that you've got to have verses 28 through 30 fully doing their job within you, because just as the first part of verse 31 says, there are these things that in that contained in that information in verses 28 through 30 that are now supposed to be able to make you, to provoke your thinking, to make you think in a particular way in light of each one of those five heart-probing questions. The information in verses 29 and 30 in particular that substantiates the reality of verse 28 makes it so that you and I start thinking about some things like we've never thought about them before. When we get to foreknow, predestinate, called, justified, glorified, those things provoke in us thoughts. We're not going to think about that the way Dallas Theological Seminary thinks about it. We're not going to think about it the way a theologian thinks about it. We're going to think about it the way a father thinks about it. To where you look at what he's prepared for you in a way you've never thought about it before. And that's why the Father comes along beginning in verse 31 and says, I'm going to ask you a series of questions now. And on the basis of these things that you just went through with me, that you've got fully working in you, and listen, only, that's going to be the container, the framework, only from that information, I want you now to respond. If God, if I'm for you in this way, not just because I'm God, your creature, but if I'm for you in light of verses 28, 29, and 30, who could be against you? If I spared not my own son, I'm taking the role of the father now. I delivered him up for all of you. How will I not freely give you all things within the context of your sonship life? Isn't all things mentioned up there? We know that all things work together for good. Whose son will lay anything to your charge to you? I justified you. Boy, that ought to put it. You ought to start to realize why that answers that. I justified you. Who can condemn you? Christ died, rather, is risen again at the right hand of God and makes intercession for you. Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? By the way, that is not talking about Jesus' love for you. you have already by now got generated the love of Christ in you, and some character is going to try to separate you from it. And then he goes on through all. I'm just using that as an example of the flow of what's going on here. And just to drive my point home, in case you're near death and haven't gotten the point, unless you have the full effect of Romans 8, 28 through 30 understood properly, you don't know why he's even asking you the questions. You I don't know. Why are we doing this? In other words, the sense of the questions won't make sense without knowing those first three verses. Which means that if you're having trouble with one or any, maybe, and I did, I can guarantee you I had trouble with several of these. And that meant I had to go and drive myself into those three verses to get out of it what I needed to get, the full effectual working of it. Because I was like that, I was in the same boat. If you're having trouble with one of these questions or any of them, now you know why. That's why you're having trouble. If you have trouble with one of kind of a question mark saying, why is he saying that? You don't have that right. Now, I expect that because we haven't gone through it. So it's not a troublesome thing. But you're having trouble with verses 28 through 30. There's something there you haven't understood. Well, in light of all of that, I just want to say that the two things that I was trying to accomplish in the introduction to this was to see the sense of its breakdown in two parts, but more importantly, to really drive home the progressive ordered development of what's going on, or the sense and sequence to it, so that you see there's the Father's genius in the way that he put this together. And now I think we should be ready to begin dealing with the details. So beginning on Wednesday night, we're going to pick up there in verse 28, and we're going to kind of forget about the five questions from verses 31 through 39 and just start focusing our attention upon verse 28, 29, and 30, and make sure that we have that effectual working down before we move on. Well, we'll stop right there. I know this is going to be kind of brief this morning. I guess it's not as brief as I thought it was, but we do have the Lord's table this morning, and we want to spend a little bit of time dealing with that. So we'll stop right there and then pick this up next time. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful for the opportunity to once again come along this morning and enjoy the fellowship of your word. We thank you, Father, for these details that we have seen as far as its structure, its design, and its purpose. We just pray that this sobering passage of Scripture really does its effectual work within us to prepare us for what lies ahead in our sonship lives. We thank you again for the cross of Jesus Christ and his death and burial and resurrection that made all of this possible. We thank you for this local assembly and your grace provision for each one of us to be here and to be a part of this assembly this morning. And as we celebrate the Lord's table this day, we pray that we do so with a proper attitude toward it, and the enthusiasm that we have to be able to put on display this show in front of the adversary and his cohorts. We again thank you again for all these matters, and pray for your wisdom in all of them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Give me just a second here. I think I forgot to get my... Well, I forgot to do this. I get to talking sometimes and forget to do this stuff. Okay. Today we wanted to take some time out this morning and celebrate the Lord's table, or the communion service. And by the way, I am very careful and particular about calling it the Lord's table and not the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. In fact, I am taught by my father that is really not the way he thinks about it at all, the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. This isn't designed to be like that. This is the Lord's table. But what we're after this morning is, again, an appreciation of what our Father has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, to provide not only for us to be able to have this life that we have eternally, but especially what we have by way of being his sons in this dispensation of grace and members of this particular group called the Church, the Body of Christ. And therefore, when we look at this issue, again, some things come out as we deal with this very common passage of Scripture that gives us the order of the service in which this is to be done. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul sets forth the order in which a local assembly is to do to partake of these elements and partake of our Lord's table. He says this, he says beginning in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." By the way, just there's a segment of folks out there who actually believe that rightly divide the word of truth, but they believe that this is not something we should be doing today. But I don't know how they can do that in light of the next verse. Paul says, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." That's a command, to eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And therefore, we understand and appreciate that we are recipients and beneficiaries of the new covenant. As Paul says, when the Lord said, "This is the New Testament in my blood," and without that new covenant, we simply don't have the spiritual inner workings to be able to fulfill our Father's will at all. That new covenant that was inaugurated by Jesus Christ during Israel's program nevertheless becomes something we are beneficiaries of ourselves. And really having Him write upon our heart, and we've gone over those elements of the new covenant, having Him be our God and we be His people, having Him need that no man teach you but that He Himself will personally teach you, all of those three elements. And by the way, there's a reason why in sanctification, in the new covenant, there's three elements. Do you know why? Godliness. One of them deals with thinking, one of them deals with living, and one of them deals with laboring like God. And there's no coincidence there that He is able to produce through that new covenant and the accordance of the Spirit now living in us, dwelling in us, and leading us, He's able to produce Himself in us by producing His Son. That's what we just read about is going to happen in Romans 8, 28 through 39. That we are going to be conformed into the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, when you think about what took place as Jesus Christ came to this earth, He had before Him five mandates of the Davidic covenant that He was going to fulfill. Only one of them was in question and in doubt. And that was the first one, that He would be the Redeemer and provide for the redemption. Once that happened, all the others are in no doubt. He will be the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. But in that Redeemer mandate was Him setting forth the new covenant in His blood. And by having His body broken, that doesn't mean that a bone was broken. But when they took His body, I know that gets criticized by a lot of Bible scoffers who say, well, the body of Christ wasn't broken. It was broken. None of His bones were broken. The Scripture, the prophet said that He wouldn't have His bone broken in His body, and He didn't. But I can guarantee you, if you took the mass of blood and tissue and bodily fluids that body had been reduced to by the beating and the crucifixion, when Mary and Joseph took His body off the cross, it was broken. Nobody could use that body again unless God did something with it, and He did. He was buried, and 3 days afterwards He arose from the dead. And by doing what He accomplished there, all I try to do in these comments before we take the elements is to bring back into your mind and flood your mind with the fact that I think one of the worst things, and Eric and I couldn't find the right music today, so it's going to be kind of like that, is to approach this as if it's a funeral. It's not. It's a celebration. This should be one of the most enthusiastic things we ever do as an assembly. Because since the last time you and I took communion together, that adversary and his cohorts have been able to kind of lick their wounds. And maybe a little bit of a scab has been starting to form on that thing. Those words I have behind me and that we have on the table in front of us are not the words commonly associated with communion. In probably every other church you'll ever visit, it says, "This do in remembrance of me." But that was something that is even a part of Israel's program. The one thing that's different between theirs and ours is that statement, "Ye do show the Lord's death till he come." We have the ability, what we're doing, and by the way, that's not reflexive. We're not showing each other that we're Christians. But we are putting on a show. And as I've said before, if my understanding's correct, that adversary and his cohorts have to view this. And what we're able to do, it's fascinating, when Paul comes along and talks about what occurred on that cross, as far as the adversary is concerned, this is what he says in Colossians chapter 2. He says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly," there's your show, "triumphing over them in it," in his cross. It is the cross. There was nothing more humiliating to that adversary than having Christ come out of that tomb. When he came out of that tomb, that means that now that new covenant is now in effect. The spiritual accordements that are going to be accrued by that are now valid. They're validated. The spiritual aspect of having the Spirit reside in you, right on your heart, you becoming your Father's people and He being your God, He being your Father to be able to instruct you, thinking, living, laboring with God, being godly, is all now possible. And the most humiliating thing was Lucifer, Satan actually was able to come along and convince the hierarchy of the angelic world to believe in him rather than believe in God, and that what that adversary could accomplish there at Calvary would be the total undoing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead, Christ triumphed, that he spoiled them. He made a show of them openly. I'm not saying, well, maybe I am saying, I'm not saying to gloat, but if there is such a thing as godly gloating, that's what we get to come along and just. You ever have a bandage on when you were a little boy or a little girl, and your mother said the best way to take that off is just to rip it off? I never believed that. But I can remember having a scab that she goes, and the scab came with it. So what she did was she just got the methylate and splashed it on there and sent me through the roof. You got to remember methylate. Nothing put fear in me any more than methylate. And we get to do that today. We get to rip the scab off those wounds of that adversary and reopen that. So he has to revisit the fact that Jesus Christ did exactly what he said he would do. He did do it. He endured it. He sustained it. He was triumphant over all of it. And he spoiled the principalities and powers by doing it. And the impact that we're going to have in this little cinder block building can be felt all the way into the heavenly places. When an assembly of saints do this with an understanding and an appreciation for why they're doing it and for what the meaning of this has beyond just the bread is the body, the cup is the blood symbolism, it becomes an enthusiastic celebration of the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ over those principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, making a show of them openly and putting that adversary to the greatest shame he's ever faced in his entire existence. And we get to bring that all back to the surface again and make it just as raw and just as uncomfortable to him as it possibly can be. And I don't know about you, but I like doing that to that character in a godly way. And so all I'm after is that that you gain an understanding and appreciation. I had a lot of other things to say, but I guess I went on too long. Let's see, the time change and everything. What time are we supposed to get out of here? About 11:30. Well, I think maybe the next time we do the communion service, we might dedicate the entire service to it, because there's so many things that are so vital, and I just hope that each time we do this, we kind of add to the vitalness of it, to the reality of it, to the enjoyment of doing this, to be able to show the Lord's death till He come as members of the Church, the Body of Christ today. Well, we do have here what we call open communion. And open communion means that you don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to be a member of any church. But we don't do membership-only communion. So you're free to partake no matter what your affiliation is, as far as your church membership or whatever. You don't have any. The only requirement we have here is that of the Word of God itself, that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and then you are free to partake of this. In fact, you're actually commanded to partake of it. But you have that opportunity this morning, and so you're all welcome to do that. We also, by tradition, everybody does things a little bit differently, and this is just simply tradition. It's not biblical. But in our tradition here at this assembly, we retain our elements until everybody has been served and then partake of them in unison. So if you would bear that in mind, we'd appreciate it. So therefore, I'll ask the deacons to come forward and present the elements. Bread is a very, very good example of a symbol of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bread is the staple of life, and He was the bread of life, and He was all of those things that you remember about the bread. But it's also a reminder to me, as it was in that day as being unleavened bread, that He was the sinless and perfect Lamb of God. He was the one without spot, without blemish, and totally qualified among all human beings to be the only one who could pay the price of redemption. And therefore, in recognition of that, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took that bread and broke it and said, This is my body which is broken for you. Eat you all of it. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to partake of the bread. We remind ourselves of the fact that Jesus Christ is our sustenance and that his words are the words of life. We thank you for all that you have done to bring us up to the point we are today, to appreciate all the more the meaning and significance of what we're doing here in the eyes of the adversary, in the eyes of the angels, in the eyes of those who care to look, that we are celebrating that victory, that spoiling of those principalities and powers of Jesus Christ by his death, burial, and resurrection. We again pray that we would appreciate these things through the understanding of your word as we continue to grow in them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We would also ask that you would please retain the cup until all have been served. The cup is, of course, a reminder to us of the seriousness of the contract or the covenant that Christ made on that cross. That new covenant was signed in blood. It represents the most precious substance of life. It is also a reminder to each one of us of the fact that this morning we drank a sip of sweetness. He drank the cup of bitterness. In fact, there were two cups that he actually partook of, both of which no one in this place could ever have even touched. And yet he did it, and he did it as a man, as a human being, and as a son of his heavenly Father. He was equipped to do it through the Word that lived and abided in him. And we are reminded of all these things, of his magnificent triumph, that they could take his body and break it. They could take his blood from that body. But they could not vanquish Jesus Christ. No one could, no one will. And therefore, in light of his triumphal victory over death and hell and the grave, We recognize this morning, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he also took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "This is the New Testament that is written in my blood. Drink ye all of it." Heavenly Father, we are again grateful for this opportunity to partake in the element of the cup. We thank you that we don't have to and would be totally unqualified to have drank the cup that Christ drank. We just appreciate the fact that we're beneficiaries of his cross work today and always. We just pray again that as we continue to grow and mature in your word, that our conduct, the way we conduct and behave, and our attitude toward this service would gain ever more appreciation in our hearts and would be ever more acceptable to you, godly in the way and manner in which we do it, and devastating to that adversary and his cohorts as we show the Lord's death till he come. Thank you for all your wisdom in these matters, and we thank you for the cross of Christ more than anything else. We ask and thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And then as the deacons will pick up the cups, we will stand and sing Amazing Grace as we finish off today.